Lord God, you have made a way for us to come to you and with the knowledge that we are welcomed, that we are accepted and loved because of what Christ has done, how he has paid a penalty for us and brought us positively into union with you. Lord, as we read this morning from your word, a hard text, a text about judgment and wrath, may we always keep before our minds the blessed thought that in Christ we have forgiveness and grace. Grow us in our understanding of your word and in our appreciation of your great grace to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, with an opening prayer like that, you might be wondering, what in the world are we talking about today? So I want you to open your Bible to Psalm 109. And I'll say here from the beginning that I had hoped to make it through Psalm 109 in one shot. But the more I thought through it and all of the things connected, I thought, I think this is important that we pause a little bit in just going verse by verse and talk about what kind of a text this is, because there are other texts like it. And if you didn't read ahead, and I'm not castigating you if you didn't read ahead, but if you didn't read ahead, you might not know what I'm talking about. But once we get going reading this psalm, you're going to see that there's some very striking things about this passage. So let's come to Psalm 109, and we'll read it in its entirety. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart, to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt for which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, and of those who speak evil against me. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me, for I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. I am guessing you have never seen these verses printed on a bookmark or a greeting card. This is not a Psalm 23 type text, is it? Especially those beginning at verse 6, running down through verse 20. That is the strongest, harshest portion in this passage. It is one of the harshest prayers in all the Bible. And what this psalm is, or what that portion of the psalm is what's called an imprecatory prayer. And I direct your attention now to our handout. Today's handout is actually not going to be about Psalm 109 in particular, but imprecatory prayers in general. We've encountered a number of these through our series in the Psalms, and usually they're shorter prayers of judgment, but this one is so staggering, and let me say, it is inspired Scripture. There is nothing sinful or excessive or wrong or unholy about what we just read. But it does make us stop to think, what kind of a text is this? So go over to the front page, the left on your handout, and you know the occasion, the reason we're talking about this topic today is because Psalm 109 is the next study in our series. It is the longest and strongest of all the imprecatory prayers in the Bible. So I've used this word a few times, imprecatory. So let's talk about what that is. So an imprecatory prayer, or sometimes it's called an imprecation, is a prayer for God to bring judgment on somebody. This word imprecation is from a Latin word, imprecari, which means to pray down. In fact, you know, in that Latin word impre, the P-R-E, that's where we get our word pray. Precati is to pray, or precari is the Latin word to pray, but there's a little addition to the front of it, the im, which adds intensity to it. So imprecatory prayers invoke God's curses. They invoke God's curses on those who outrageously oppose His kingdom, His covenants, and His Christ's. Now, I don't have this in the notes, but I want to say right away what this is not. We are not talking about profanity. So most of the time when we talk about cursing in vernacular, we're thinking about people who are just flying off with their mouth. You know, they're wishing things go to hell or wishing things be damned. You know, and generally speaking, when people speak that way, they're speaking in the heat of the moment. Or maybe they've even just taught themselves to respond that way flippantly, and they don't really mean what they're saying. And that's what makes it profane. The words themselves are not unholy. Damn, hell, are not unholy words. It's using them in common ways, in frivolous ways. That's what makes them profane. It makes them, profane means common, as opposed to sacred. So we're not talking about prayers of profanity. And we're also not talking about, here's another $50 word, execration. Execration. These are curses that invoke demons or spirits or things like that. So in different parts of the world, even in the world of the Bible, there are texts of, you know, different curses you can pray. You know, you try this curse and you can invoke that demon or whatever. It's not that kind of thing either. These are prayers that call on God to bring curses. Now, the challenge for us, even with this padding, okay, that we're not talking about profanity and we're not talking about witches' curses or anything like that, it's still a challenge for us because, you know, we struggle when we encounter prayers like this in the Bible because we've been instructed by our Lord Jesus to pray for our enemies. And now he did, but he says, pray for those who despitefully use you, and bless, do not curse. Right? So how do we process hard passages like this in light of what Jesus, 1,000 years or 500 years later, instructed us as his disciples, like in Matthew 5:44? So that's one of the things we're going to talk about today. I can't answer that with a sentence. Let's talk about what the characteristics of these kinds of prayers of judgment are, these imprecatory prayers. First thing to note is that these are reserved prayers. They are not uttered carelessly. They are, instead, these are inspired utterances within Scripture. They are usually reserved for very flagrant offenders. Very flagrant sinners, generally speaking, have these sorts of prayers uttered against them. In the psalm we just read, written by David, David has had some close associate who has betrayed him. He had an associate who was like a Judas. In fact, the New Testament will quote this passage in a way of giving the early church guidance about how to deal, how to think about Judas, and how that still fit into God's plan. So generally, these prayers are for people who commit very high-handed sins. Letter B there, the frequency of these things. So these prayers, they're not casual, but you know, they are found in a lot of places. So within the book of Psalms alone, there are over 100 verses that have imprecations in them. That's a lot. Now, quite a few of them are in this psalm. Starting at verse 6, going down through verse 20, so doing the math, I'm not good at math, that's 15, and then later in the psalm there's a few more. But peppered throughout the psalms are others of them. So it's something we run into a lot, and if you total up the number of psalms that have imprecations, there are at least 32 psalms that have prayers of judgment within them. Usually it's just a verse or two. It might even be half of a verse. And there could be even more. It depends sometimes on translation of a text. You know, sometimes scholars debate, is this statement a prediction, or a prophecy, or is it a prayer? You know, so, and if you decide that some of those are prayers, then the number could go up. Or if you decide they're prophecies, I guess the number could go down. But they're still hard words. So I made a list for you there of the 32 that have them, and I put in bold and underlined the ones that are the strongest. And I did not include the verse numbers because then it would just be like looking at a calculator. I didn't want to hit you with that. But, you know, look at that. Psalms 5, 6, 7, 10, 17, 18, 25. There are a lot. Why don't we flip to a couple of these just to get a feel for it. Like Psalm 7, I don't think we'll have to read too far before we find that these early psalms tend to be kind of short. So in Psalm 7, there's actually, this includes a prayer for self-judgment. Verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, that is what my enemies say I've done, if there is injustice in my hands, if I've rewarded evil to my friend and plundered him without cause when he was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Salah. So that there's a prayer of judgment against himself. You know, Lord, this is like him saying, I solemnly swear I am telling the truth, so help me God. And if I'm not telling the truth, then may God damn me. That's the gist of those verses. But then, verse 6, he aims the prayer at the false accusers. Verse 6, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. So there, verse 6 in particular is a prayer. And verse 9, Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. And there are more prayers of judgment as you keep reading. But you might later like to go through these. Now, again, this will not give you the warm feeling of devotion that perhaps you're looking for. This is more of an issue for study. But they are, my point is, they're all over the place. And they're not only in the Psalms. You find them in other prayers, in some of the stories of the Old Testament. And we'll comment later that there are even some in the New Testament also. Now, the variety of these prayers, there's different sorts of prayers for judgment. They mostly are against God's enemies, and there'll be prayers that God's enemies would be destroyed, for instance. Psalm 139, verse 22 has an example of that. This is one of those psalms that has verses in it that show up on bookmarks, but not this one. Psalm 139, verse 22, I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And the verses before it, oh yeah, back, look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Yeah, that's a prayer for judgment, for the death of some very flagrant offenders. Many of the prayers for judgment are maybe not worded as strongly as that, but that's kind of the gist, that they be destroyed, that they be shamed is another way that this is spoken about. And that might include death, but not necessarily. It might just mean that they're stopped and they're made to see how foolish or sinful they are. But it might be the ultimate kind of shame. You know, the opposite of inheriting glory is inheriting everlasting shame. But Psalm 25, verse 3, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And right before that was the verse, oh my God, do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies triumph over me. Look at verse 19 of Psalm 25. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. So in that case, look upon my enemies. There isn't even any stated remedy. It's like, Lord, you deal with them. But obviously, they're heaping shame on him. And the opposite ought to be true. They ought to be receiving shame for the shameful way that they're treating the Lord's anointed. Another way that these prayers of judgment, like we read in Psalm 109, letter C, is to be ruined with ongoing fallout. I mean, Psalm 109 is not only stop my enemies and kill my enemies, but may there be impact that goes on for generations. This one, Psalm 109, as I mentioned before, is the hottest of all of the imprecatory prayers. Number two, though, there are some prayers of judgment or curse upon oneself. And we read one of them earlier in, I think it was Psalm 7, wasn't it? But there are some others as well. And this is a case where the psalmist puts himself under the threat of curse if either he proves to be false or maybe if he doesn't keep his vows that he has made to the Lord. Go to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. This is a psalm, it's a lament about how they have been badly treated in exile and even now back in the promised land. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Now look here, verse 5. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. There, he's saying, when we were in captivity, it didn't seem right to sing Psalm 46. You know, like the modern version of that is, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, the city of our God. Zion, the city, you know, God's fortress city, and of course it's in ruins. It didn't seem right to sing those songs then. In fact, the people who had us as captives, they made fun of us. Oh yeah, why don't you sing us one of those songs about how great Zion is? That'd be great entertainment. But now they're back. They're back in the land. They're not in Babylon anymore. And the psalmist is saying, I couldn't sing those songs then, but I must sing them now. And if I don't, then may God strike me, keep me from being able to sing anything. My hand which plays the harp and my tongue which sings songs. It's a prayer for, so now it's a way of forcefully saying, I will sing His praise, and I will sing of the greatness of Zion. He is, in essence, making an oath and putting himself under curse if he doesn't keep it. Now, by the way, the next verse is a prayer of judgment on enemies. Verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So the Edomites helped the Babylonians, and he's asking God to deal with him. And then verse 8, he goes on to pray for about the Babylonians. I'm going to hold off on that because that's another hot passage. You'll have to wait a few months before we get to that one. So, but there in verses 4, 5, and 6 is a prayer of judgment against himself. And really, any time somebody makes an oath in the Bible, when they invoke God's name, there is always an implied curse. You know, I'm telling the truth, and if I'm not, may God damn me. So when taking an oath in God's name, one invokes him as a witness. If I fail to speak the truth, may God strike me dead. In fact, most of the times when people make a vow or a promise, the way the Hebrew text reads, you know how you have an if and then a then. If such and such happens, then may such and such happen. Usually in the Hebrew Bible, when people make an oath, they just say the if part. And they'll say, if this does not happen tomorrow, and then they don't say the then part. And what they mean by that is, I am going to be certain that this happens tomorrow, and if it doesn't, then may God do that to me. Let's take a look at one of those. There's many of them, but 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 35. 2 Samuel 3. This is when Abner, Saul's commander, had been assassinated by David's men, and David is mourning over it, and people want him to, you know, go back to normal, and he is insistent it's not right to go back to normal, and he vows that he will continue fasting. It's verse 35, then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day, but David vowed, saying, may God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. Now, this is one of those times where the then part is actually stated. And may he do so to me. Scholars think that people would probably pantomime, you know, like make a cut off the neck sign or something like that as they said that. David is putting himself under a curse or the threat of a curse. It's a self-imprecation. So the Psalms have a few of those. We looked at two of them. Psalm 137 has one, and Psalm 7 has one. There are some others as well. Generally, though, these prayers of curses, those, you know, prayers of judgment against myself, that's a little bit easier for me to process as a Christian. Because there's no threat to anyone else. It's when we're directing it toward others, then we wonder how. I mean, what do I do with that? Should I pray that way? Should I pray like that sometimes? Do I never pray like that? So to continue thinking about processing all of that, let's think about how imprecations work in the Bible. Number 3, this is a huge, huge point here, all right? These prayers for judgment are based on the covenants. They are based on the covenants. Most of the covenants in the Old Testament have curses built into them. These major agreements that God makes with His people. So go over to the third column, and there's a list of the major covenants. There's the Noahic covenant. That is the covenant that God made with the world in the days of Noah. And then there's the Abrahamic covenant, which He made with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant, made at Mount Sinai through Moses, the Davidic covenant, and then there's one prophesied that did not happen in the Old Testament times, the New Covenant. There is another one, letter A, the priestly covenant is important, but it doesn't have built-in curses to it like this one does. In most of the covenants above, God promises both blessings and cursings. God promises both blessings and curses based on how people respond to the covenant. So let's think through some of these. In the Noahic covenant, so let's go back to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. So you remember what's happened, what Noah is famous for, building the ark and surviving the flood, and God basically makes him a new Adam. The human race is restarted through Adam's household, and God establishes a covenant. It's an assurance to Noah and the rest of the world that what just happened is not going to happen again. It's not, while there's going to be trouble in the world, it won't be like that. They don't have to worry whether or not, you know, is there going to be a spring next year? Is God, is the earth going to blow up? No, God promises a regularity of seasons, and there's a sort of a general grace that he pledges to all of creation. In the Noahic covenant, God promises to bless all creation with a new lease on life, but he also establishes the death penalty, which had not been revealed to that point. That's the curse of the Noahic covenant for those who illegitimately take life. Look now at, in fact, back up to Genesis 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, what's that sound like? That's what he told Adam to do. So Noah, here is a new Adam. And then verses 2 and 3 and 4 authorizes the eating of animals. Yes, we're restarting everything. Yes, these animals were protected on the boat with you. But now that we're restarting, you can eat them. But don't kill other people now. You don't do that to other people. If you look at verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So look, there is both blessing in the Noahic covenant and curse. Death for the illegitimate taking of life. So, all right, that is partly the basis for the prayers of judgment. God built into the moral code that violent offenders should face repercussions. Now, it doesn't mean that there always has to be a fullness of justice without any mercy. There are plenty of examples of mercy being extended, but this is the default setting. All right, now go to letter B. In the Abrahamic covenant, this is the covenant that God made with Abraham, promised to bless him, to make him a great nation, to his descendants, and to use them as a conduit of blessing to all the world. But there's a curse there too. Those who curse Abraham's line will find themselves under a curse. Flip forward to Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. In Genesis 12, this is when the Lord first reveals himself to Abram, and he makes a promise. It's not yet turned into a covenant, but this is what will become the covenant. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. So, by the way, there's a little bit of an echo here. He told Noah, be fruitful and multiply. And he tells Abram, I'm going to make you fruitful and multiply you, even though you're 90 years, 70 years old and have no kids. That's an amazing promise. But then verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's the first revelation of this plan. Flip forward to chapter 27. This promise of the Lord is restated several times to Abraham and then also to his descendants as well. And in Genesis 27, you have the promise repeated to Jacob. In verse 29, may people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. So built into the fathers of Israel was this promise of blessing and cursing. Those who oppose God's appointed people put themselves under curse. Now, the most relevant part is actually letter C, the Mosaic Covenant. In the Mosaic Covenant, that's the covenant made at Mount Sinai through Moses with the nation of Israel, God promises that if Israel keeps the law, He will abundantly bless Israel, and He will also curse her enemies. But if Israel breaks the covenant, and by that meaning, not that, you know, she's not sinless, but, you know, the covenant says if you sin, you must seek these remedies. There's these sacrifices and these rituals, and you should turn in your heart to me. If they break the covenant and don't do any of that, then the curses will come on them. Deuteronomy 28, Moses tells the children of Israel, this is what, when you get into the promised land, and particularly when you get to one spot, you're going to have a ceremony where these blessings and these curses are read over the people as a reminder of the relationship you have with God. And verses 1 through 14, a long section there, are full of blessing. Your food will be blessed, your army will be blessed, your land will be blessed, your family will be blessed, 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 blessed. But look at verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed this way, cursed that way, that way, that way, that way. And look how long that chapter is. Two-thirds of the chapter is curses. It's an amazing... This chapter, we can't play up how important this section is right here. This is like a fulcrum for the rest of the Old Testament. Most of the rest of the Old Testament shows how Israel came under either blessing or cursing based upon how they responded to this. And, you know, the way it works out, most of what they experience ends up being cursing in the long run. They, in the days of Jeremiah, they utterly break the covenant, and God brings on them the worst of the curses, takes them out of their land, takes away, and He abandons His sanctuary. And all that He had threatened in Moses comes about. So the prayers for curses in the Psalms are largely based on what Moses had promised. What you have is people like David and others who are invoking God's promises to deal with those who have violated covenant. Or maybe they're not Israelites. Maybe they're people who curse the people of Abraham. And He's invoking the curses of Abraham upon them. Letter D, the Davidic covenant, which we studied recently in 2 Samuel 7. This is a covenant made with David and his descendants that they would be the rightful heirs to Israel. God promises to bless, greatly bless David's house if they walk in His ways. But he warns there will be discipline if they stray. 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 17. We've studied that recently. And I won't have us read all of that. But there are included in this covenant, there are promises to overthrow enemy wicked powers. And we will look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 9 through 10. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. So there are promises there. Now, so the thought of giving you rest from your enemies includes the idea, just as I cut them off before I made this covenant, I'm going to do it again. So sometimes when David prays for his enemies, for the Lord to deal with him, he's invoking the promises God made to him when this covenant was made. David, when he prays prayers of judgment, he is never acting as a solo person who's personally offended. See, David is the leader of the nation. If he goes down, the nation goes down. So his prayers for judgment are based on the notion that God has appointed him for a special task, and his enemies must be dealt with or the nation will suffer. All right, letter E. In the new covenant, which is prophesied, the key passage that prophesies that is in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, but Isaiah speaks of it and Ezekiel and others as well. Moses even spoke about it. In the new covenant, God promises a complete renewal of his people Israel, enabling them to walk in his ways as they never have been able to before. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. Jeremiah writes this as he's watching the Mosaic covenant implode. You know, he literally watches the Babylonians invade Jerusalem and destroy the temple. He sees and survives the worst curses of the Mosaic covenant. But he is used of the Lord to foretell the Lord is going to start something new. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's coming a new arrangement with God's people. Now, the rejection of this blessed relationship, the thought is not stated here explicitly, but the thought is if you reject this new covenant relationship, there's no blessing for you. It's only going to be curse for you. And the ultimate forms of curses, as the New Testament speaks about. Okay, flip over to the back page, and obviously we're not going to finish this today, which is okay. Let's talk about praying the covenants. In Old Testament prayers for judgment, imprecatory prayers, saints of old pray for the kinds of curses that God promised to bring on those who opposed his people and who opposed God's purposes. All imprecations uttered by Old Testament saints in the Bible can be traced back to one or more of those covenants that we talked about and the curses. Imprecatory prayers essentially call on God to be faithful to what he has promised. They call on God to be faithful to what he has promised, to curse those who oppose his covenant purposes. So in this sense, imprecatory prayers are not personal prayers about private matters. This is not, I mean, a modern equivalent would be, I've got this neighbor next to me, and he has these loud parties. They stay up all night, and they do terrible things. I'm sure they're wicked sinners. I mean, they keep me from sleeping, and they won't listen to me. So, God, that is not a legitimate application of imprecatory prayers. Now, it's one thing to leave them in God's hands. It's another thing to tell God what to do with his hands in dealing with things like that. So these are not personal grudges. They're not offenses like that, but they deal with the enemies of God's people. They're never about trivial matters. These prayers in the Psalms are often uttered by key covenantal people, people like David, who is the Messiah, small m, the anointed leader of the nation. David's enemies are ultimately not just David's enemies, they're God's enemies. So praying imprecatory prayers for personal benefit would be an example of using the Lord's name in vain. In fact, when the commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, you know, when the law goes on to explain things, the very first application of that is not to invoke God in either some kind of a promise or some sort of a curse that's illegitimate. That's the worst kind of profanity of God's name. Let's talk a little bit. Let's see how far we can get. The Christian's problem with imprecatory prayers. So is there any kind of a contradiction here between the testaments or between what Jesus has instructed us to live? I mean, at first it feels like these sorts of Old Testament prayers contradict the ethic of Jesus that calls us to pray for the good of our enemies. And let's look at these two passages. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Backing up to verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Not even tax collectors do the same. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Look forward at Luke chapter 23. This is late in the ministry of Jesus, late in Jesus' earthly ministry. Luke 23, verse 34. You have the example of Jesus as they've crucified him. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And they responded by saying, how terrible we are. They cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves, and continued on with what they were doing. Jesus illustrates for us the kind of prayer he was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. This is our example. We bless, we don't curse. Some Christians, therefore, feel embarrassed by Psalm 109 and the other 32 Psalms that have prayers of judgment. A lot of preachers publicly avoid reading those texts, much less preaching those texts. There are some devotional books, you know, collections of prayers from the Psalms that deliberately exclude passages like that. And I meant to bring with me today a little book that was given to me. I must have been maybe 30 years ago. I was teaching a Bible study for seniors at a church, and we were going through the Psalms, and we had finished the series, and a couple who were new believers came and they gave me a little book. It was a Christian Use of the Psalms. I think that was the title. It was a small book by an author I had never heard of, and I kind of flipped around and they said, we've just so enjoyed this. We saw this and thought it would be great. So I thanked them, and later I went and I read it, and it was terrible. Because he says there are just very unchristian parts of the Psalms that aren't really good, and we should exclude them. And so he took the Psalms and he literally cut out all the verses that he deemed to be about judgment or that were offensive, and you know, entire Psalms like 109 were gone. So I sent a message to them and said, you know, I just thank you so much for that gift. That was thoughtful of you to give that to me. But I do want to let you know that it's not a very good book. I explained why. And then they said to me, oh, you need to give it. We're so sorry. You need to give it back to us. Please give it back to us. I said, well, actually, I'd like to keep it because I keep things in my library from different viewpoints. And I said, no, you need to give it back to us. We're going to burn it. So I gave it back to them, and then I went and bought my own copy so I could have it. And I have it in my library. And it just has some outrageous things in it about, you know, it's embarrassed by Psalms like this. So I think we're going to have to wait. I can't proceed through the rest of this and deal with it as much as I'd like. So we don't have class next week because we have the Mother's Day breakfast. And So I don't want to have an early lesson on Psalm 109 on Mother's Day. So when we come back in 2 weeks to the class, we'll pick this up and perhaps we'll start into Psalm 109 itself. But before we close in prayer, are there any questions or comments? This is a topic that naturally generates questions and curiosity. So okay, let me pray a prayer of judgment over, ask the Lord to bless what we studied today. Lord, we thank you for the time we've had to go through a hard portions of your word. Your word is perfect. Your law is wonderful. There are wonderful things within your law. Even the curses speak of your holiness and your righteousness. Help us to learn to appreciate these for the holy utterances that they are, and teach us as Christians how to be instructed by these prayers and what to say and what not to say as we follow the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Now help us as we go into our hour of worship. Help us to minister to one another with words of encouragement and be lifted up, uplifted as we sing songs of praise to you and hear from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.